See everyone, we get to come out and fellowship. There are a lot of places you could be on a Thursday night. I'm getting it right. See, I'm so used to us beginning on a Tuesday that I got mixed up there. So here we are on a Thursday. I had mentioned about remembering in prayer. This gentleman, his name is Floribert Mawit. And he's our bishop in World Ministry Fellowship that's over all of the nations we have in the Central African region. But in the last 2 months, we've had another bishop whose wife passed away a few weeks ago. And then we had this one passed away because of diabetes a few hours ago. The wife passed away because of cancer. Both of them could have easily made it had they been able to have access to chemo and some insulin. But because of where they live out in the rural parts of Africa and the lack of money, made it near impossible for them to receive what they needed as far as care. So we're very grateful that we do have people around the world that love the Lord. And we're happy that we get to share in all that God is doing. But there is grief around the world. God's doing a lot of good stuff. There's a lot of revival, a lot of movement of the Lord that's taking place in Russia, Southwest Asia, parts of Europe. The Lord's pouring out his spirit and lives are being changed. And we're glad that we get to hear the testimonies of these things. People are getting saved every day, folks. Don't ever forget that. As sure as we're here this evening, it's not a day that goes by where somebody isn't led to the Lord. And whether you do it one-on-one, or whether it's in a church service, or whether you're talking to a family, we should always be grateful about that. The wife and I had gone to a church a few months ago to hold some meetings up there in South Dakota. And I have led a number of bartenders to the Lord in Nebraska since I've been there. And everybody knows that our church is somewhat fundamentalist when it comes to liquor and alcohol. So folks know that. But we went to a little town to minister. And that Friday night, I asked my wife, I said, "What do you want to eat this evening?" She said she wanted something. So I called my friend and I said, "Where can I find a good barbecue place around here?" So he told me, and it happened to be in a bar and grill. And so I told Tiff, I said, "I'll drive down, pick up the food, and then I'll be back." So I went down there, and cars all over the place. It was just filled with people eating and everything. I had to walk through the bar area to get to the place to order the food. Ordered the food. They told me it'd be about 10, 15 minutes. So I went back over to the bar area where I knew there were a bunch of farmers and other folks that were there. And so as I was standing there, the lady bartender came over to me and we kind of struck up a conversation. Then I explained to her, I said, "I'm here holding a revival at such and such church." I said, "Why don't you come out? You know, so be glad to have you come out and hear the word of God ministered to you." Well, she didn't say anything, didn't commit. Them other folks were just drinking their booze and listening to me. And so I had that meeting Saturday night. I should say Saturday night. Then Sunday morning had to preach, ministered, gave the call for salvation. Several people came down. Afterwards, I was shaking hands, talking to people, and there was a beautiful young lady there with her daughter. And so I had the pastor over there. We were talking to her, and I was telling her, "This is a good church. Pastor's a friend of mine. You need to get in a good church if you give your heart to the Lord." And she was just crying the whole time I was ministering. And she finally asked me, she said, you don't remember me, do you?" I said, "No, I don't believe I do. Have we met before?" She said, "I was the one tending the bar Friday night." Well, now she's all dressed up. She's got her hair done, made up, got a daughter with her, just absolutely a beautiful young lady. And she said, "You know, I knew who you were when you came in that bar." I said, "Well, how did you know that?" She said, "They had been advertising, and I have a friend in this church, and I've been following this church for years, but I saw the picture come up on Facebook. said, when you came in, I knew who you were. Now, folks, how could I have ever known that going into a place like that, steps being ordered by God to invite a lady to come to church. She came out to that meeting, and about a 45-minute message cut through about maybe 32 or 33 years of sin and brought her to the kingdom of God. Don't ever think that your witness isn't effective and powerful. You'll never know what God will do. Let's open our Bibles this evening. We're going to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I'd like to minister about David's psalm of praise. David's psalm of praise. And I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 16, beginning with verse number 7. And then after verse number 7, we'll skip down to verse 24. And I'll read through 28. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Verse 24. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Let's have a word of prayer, but we'll sing it. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a sanctuary for you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Some years ago, I really began to dive into the Word of God and think about the whole issue of praise and worship, how important it is, because I believe that praise and worship ought to have some kind of aim or objective each time we do it. It's not merely about an experience. But I came to see that so much of what we do very often does not really bring us into the presence of God. Sometimes it's an imitation of the world. I think of that when I think of a conference that my wife and I were in some time ago, and a very, very popular praise and worship leader was also ministering in that same conference where I was preaching. And he told about when he was pastoring a church, I believe in New York. He said because he plays so many different instruments and he leads thousands of people in worship, he wanted to know what it was sometimes about these secular singers that lead so many people to chase behind them. So as we were sitting there, I was wondering where he was going with all of this. And then he asked the question to that crowd of hundreds of people. He said, how many of you in here used to be deadheads? Well, I looked at Tiffany, and she looked at me, and I knew she didn't have any idea what that man was talking about. I had the faintest clue, but then he followed it up, and he said, I'm talking about you that were devoted fans of the band The Grateful Dead. And so he said he had an audience with the entire band one time. He said he wanted to know what it was about that group that led people to follow them all across this nation. He said they weren't known for having any number one hits. He said they weren't even great singers. He said they were known for two things: what they could do with those instruments and then their concerts. And he said in his interview with the members of the band, they said, how in the world did you guys know when you were hitting that special place in the concert where everybody just began to sway and go back and forth and using the language of those people in the band? They said whenever we got to a place in that concert where we turned one of those guitar players loose and they just began to do their little riffs or rips or whatever they call it, and just played and played, you know, extemporaneously and all of that kind of a thing. He said it was like a spirit came over us and that crowd. He said, we knew that in our concerts, people were having something like a religious experience. Think about that. Now, the Bible tells us that music is powerful. The scripture says of a man by the name of David, it says it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played, and said Saul was refreshed and well. So that tells us that music can heal you. But if music can also heal you, and the atmosphere of praise and worship can make you feel better and make you well, then you need to also know that music can also hurt you, depending on what you listen to. 25 years ago when I was in the Middle East and yet in the Marine Corps, there was a song that came out and they were playing it everywhere or throughout the military Marine Corps bases for sure. And it was a song by Nirvana called Smells Like Teen Spirit. When I was stateside, I'd walk into the enlisted club and you'd see all of these Marines and their girlfriends. They're just body slamming themselves as they're dancing on the dance floor, and people are just gyrating and going back and forth in a state of confusion, but they were having what they would consider a great time. This man Saul was distressed and troubled by an evil spirit, but yet somebody came along with some music and began to change his life. You can change your home. You can change your disposition with praise, by glorifying God. How powerful is praise in the scripture? Let's not forget when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, one of the first things God told him to do was build me a house. He said, make an ark, gave him the dimensions of that ark. The ark became emblematic of the presence of God. So powerful was that thing. It was like an icon to those people. They believed it represented God's presence. And in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Philistines were preparing to battle Israel, the Philistines had thoroughly routed thousands of them, and the Israelites had died. The Bible says the Israelites said, what we need is someone to go to Shiloh and bring the Ark of the Covenant, because if the Ark of the Covenant is here where the Lord dwells, then I know we'll have the victory. So they said, send a runner back to Shiloh and bring the Ark. Sure enough, they did. The Ark was brought back by Eli's two sons. And they brought the ark, and as the ark was making its approach into the midst of the children of Israel, the scripture says the children of Israel shouted with a great shout, and it rung the heavens and the earth. And the Philistines got nervous and said, what is all of this noise that we hear? They said, the Israelites' God has come into their presence. Now, the Philistines were not discerning enough to know that just because you have a loud shout and a lot of noise, it does not mean you have a lot of God in your presence. There can be all kinds of noise and God be absolutely far away. Don't ever forget, Moses spent 40 days up in the presence of the Lord. God said, Moses, get down. The children of Israel has defiled themselves. And Moses came partway down the hill. He spoke to Joshua. Both of them headed down. The children of Israel were down there dancing before a golden calf. And as they were getting within earshot of all of that partying that was going on, Joshua said, it sounds like they're having camp meeting. Moses says, no. It sounds like these people are involved with something that's bad. So it teaches us that sometimes where there's a lot of noise and there's a lot of shouting and there's a lot of excitement, it doesn't necessarily mean that there is a lot of God. The ark of God was emblematic of the presence of God, but the presence of God in that ark was not there. They brought the furniture from the tabernacle and it was carried by two wicked men, sons of Eli. These wicked people came into the presence of the children of Israel, and when it was all over, the Philistines won the battle and they captured the Ark of God and took it back and put it in their temple. You know what that means? That means that the church today very often permits the uncircumcised people of this world to capture the very emblem of God's presence in the sanctuary. How many times have you been in a worship service and you wondered whether or not the people really love God or whether this was something they were doing to copycat the world? I've gone to preaching churches and the youth hall was decorated and dressed out like a bar. Strobe lights and everything. Bar stools, high tables that kids can sit around. The world has come into the church. Had no idea. Well, David understood this, and the whole point of 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is to bring the Ark of God back into the area of the city of David, but you can see in 1 Chronicles 15, David first had to get the ark back to the place. He had to retrieve it. Verse 25 of 1 Chronicles 15 says, David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. There are several things that are important there. Number one, if you're going to receive the presence of God, receive it happily. Receive it with joy. Do you get excited about worshiping God? Does it enthuse you to be able to praise God? You say you're a Christian, you say you're bought and redeemed, you've been purchased by the blood of the Lord. Do you get excited about being able to praise the Lord? Or is worship time for you a dull, boring kind of a thing? You receive it with joy, the presence of the Lord. Any opportunity that I have to come into a fellowship and be able to praise God, I'm excited about that, because once again, I get to give to God something I'm able to provide him with, and that is thanks. And looking into the scripture, when I learned that and saw that and observed that, it became very important to me to tell the folks in our church to do the singing. I want all of the music to be geared towards what I'm preaching on that Sunday. So I don't want any confusion. If I'm preaching on the cross, I want the music getting the people's hearts prepared for what the word is going to say. Children of Israel very often wrote songs and sang songs that were connected to some experience that had just occurred. The song of Moses, the song of Deborah and Barak, the song of Hannah, the Psalms of David. Over and over again, they were praising the Lord because of what had occurred and what they were expecting God to do. They weren't loosely just throwing words out into the atmosphere. They were trying to enter into the presence of the Lord, but also bring the presence of God into the sanctuary and the people. Receive it with joy. You'll notice in 1 Chronicles 15, it says that David and the elders did this. I think leaders in churches ought to be outstanding praise and worshipers. I think preachers very often are the worst worshipers that I see in churches. And the reason for that is very often preachers will say to people, come on, everybody, we're going to praise the Lord. Everybody shout as loud as you can. Lift your hands to God. And then the preacher's just holding the microphone while everybody else is screaming at the top of their lungs. He doesn't even participate. I see it all the time. When it comes to leading people in worship, people in the congregation respond to what's going on up here in front of them. If we're enthusiastic about what we're singing and saying, the people themselves will be pumped and jived with what's going on. But if we look like we'd rather be in the dentist chair, they themselves won't want to participate in this. Scripture says concerning David, that David came out there and he danced before the Lord as the ark was coming in. And his own wife, we'll call her Michelle, his own wife, she despised him in her heart. Can you imagine somebody getting angry with you because you're too enthusiastic in your worship? I don't think we're enthusiastic enough. I think there ought to be so much excitement and exuberance inside of you since you say you're born again that the pastor has to try to shut you up just to get the service to move forward in another direction. There should be that kind of joy. The leaders had the praise of God. It says here in chapter 15 that the priests were involved. Now, the Levites were the priesthood, and the scripture says we're a holy priesthood, a chosen people, of course, a holy nation. We should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness. How do we show forth the praises of him? Through our speech. We declare who God is by what we say. And people hear what it is that's going on. Now, this is interesting to me. That in 1 Chronicles 16, then, David is able to say in verse 7 that on this day he delivered the psalm into Asaph's hand to thank the Lord. So it speaks of gratitude. What do we do when it comes to our worship and praise of God? Have we allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured? We allowed our praise to be taken captive by the things of this world. I know many denominations have. Just a few years ago in the Methodist Church, they removed from their hymn books the word "in Christ alone." You say, why? Too exclusive. Makes it seem like Jesus is the only way. Think about it. Decades ago, same denomination wanted to get rid of the masculine pronouns that make God seem like he is a patriarch or a male deity. And they wanted to replace it with all kinds of feminine pronouns to be more inclusive. This is where we've come to as a nation today. One denomination, they went so far as to take that song, "What Can Wash Away My Sins? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." And then it talks about what can, you know, make me white as snow. They got rid of the word white and put in the word bright because they said it's racist if you sing that. Utterly confused. Here are people that have allowed the ark of worship in their midst to be taken captive in what they believe is something that's politically correct. They don't even understand they've lost God. And they've got Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and they're carrying the ark in the midst of the people, and the people are shouting and giving God the glory, and they think that God is excited. God isn't even in the vicinity. This is what is taking place today. With all of our worship, it is so cold, it is shallow, because the people have lost sight of who God is. Can you say amen? Amen. There's no doubt this is happening. So 1 Chronicles 16 verse 7 says that on that day he delivered this song. David wrote this. They got that ark back in there or somewhere in that time frame, and it reflects his gratitude. Notice how it demonstrates his love for God. Verse 8, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 9, sing unto him. Verse 10, glory in his name. And verse 11, seek the Lord. So this psalm here talks about his love for God, his knowledge of God, and then his desire to introduce all the children of Israel to the love of God and this knowledge of God. The love of God is so great that when you love him with all of your heart, you want to sing to him, you want to glory in who he is. The more I love him, the more I want to know him. And the more I get to know him, the more I want to love him. It's a matter of singing and glorifying his name and giving thanks unto him. To say, Father, thank you for what you've done for me this week. Have you taken time today to tell God thank you? Have you said thank you to God in the past few weeks? Have you allowed it to come out of your lips where God can see that you are grateful, that he's put a roof over your head, clothes on your back, given you a wonderful family, given you an opportunity to be gainfully employed, to be able to pay your bills? Have you taken the time to say to God, thank you for all that you've given to me, Lord? And if you haven't, you're selfish. And if you don't do it often, you're selfish. It's something you can do when you're riding through the neighborhood, when you're in a car. You can do it when you're walking. It's something you can do when you're on your job. You can do it in your heart. Nobody has to hear you. Father, thank you for giving me the parents that I have. Lord, thank you that I have friends that care about me. Thank you that you've given me a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The Bible says, sing unto him. Now, Paul speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there are songs that you can sing to God that may not be any book in any book at all, but may just spring up out of your heart. You're praising and glorifying God. You make up your own tune. You make up your own melody. You don't have to worry about whether or not it's pretty, whether or not it sounds good, but you glorify God because God sees the purity of your heart. That's the key, the worship and the praise. I think most spouses are pleased with the gifts that their spouses give them because of the intent and the desire to give something. It's not just the gift. It's the fact that you went out of your way to give something. Now, it is true that what you give can put a smile on your spouse's face or make them a little bit disappointed with you. One of my men in my second church, he decided he wanted to bless his wife on her birthday. And this guy, he likes to hunt. He's one of these guys that middle of the night, he goes and walks the ditches and shoots raccoons and then skins them and sells the pelts. He's one of them kind of people. Goes out and stands around the dams in the river just so he can catch a beaver and then he can sell the pelt. He's one of those kind of people. And his wife is anything but that. And so he decided for her birthday to get her this wonderful, wonderful gift. And so, of course, he gave it to her, and she was just looking at this big old box, and she's trying to figure out what in the world this was. And, I mean, she threw that thing open thinking it was a big dress or something like that. She'd be able to put on something beautiful. She opened it up, and there was a rifle. And he looked at her and said, honey, it's the one I've always wanted. Happy birthday. It's yours. And I'm telling you, next time his birthday rolled around, she went and bought him the best gift you give any man. He couldn't wait. He was throwing off the stuff, and he opened up that box, and there was all of the crafts that his wife likes to use in her room. Folks, I'm telling you, sometimes the gifts that we give may not necessarily put a smile on somebody's face, but I can tell you, if you praise God, that'll be a gift that keeps him happy. He's always willing to receive from you when you say, Father, thank you. Father, I love you. So David is trying to communicate his love for God through this music, but at the same time, he's trying to communicate the knowledge of God. Look at verse number 8, 1 Chronicles 16. Make known his deeds among the people. Verse 9, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Verse 12, remember his marvelous works. Verse 15, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and has confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. What are you saying? I'm saying this man understood the great works and deeds of God in Scripture. You need to know these stories. You need to read the stories of God when he made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden. You need to pay attention to the story of God judging the earth because of man's sins and then saving Noah and his family and starting over with them just like when he began with Adam and Eve. You need to know the stories of Moses delivering the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. You should know the story of Samuel when he talked to God and the scripture says it thundered from on high. You need to know the story of the angel of the Lord that came down and smote 180,000 Assyrians in the night. The story of Elisha when the axe head did float. You need to know these stories. You need to know what the God of the Bible has done. Your faith will increase. You need to understand that in the book of Acts, the Lord is powerful. The same Jesus that worked in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was with the disciples in Acts chapter 1, straight out the end of chapter 28. Lives were changed, the dead were raised, the sick were healed, people were filled. They knew the Lord was coming. They couldn't wait to tell people, Christ is coming, folks. Let's get right with God. They understood. Because they believed in what God had did in Scripture, then they could also talk about what God was doing in their lives. It's not enough for you to tie God to the Bible. You need to tie him to your life. What have you seen him do? What have you heard of him doing in other people's lives? I don't know if you do it around here, but I know we do it in Nebraska, and I'd encourage you to do it. But every year, usually the last Sunday of July or the first Sunday in August, when we have our church anniversary, I tell the story of how our church began. I want all the young people to remember it. I want all the new people to hear it. I want the people that's been there forever to hear it over and over again so they'll know that it was God from the beginning. And it's God keeping it going. And I start off telling them this way. I said, long before I ever came into these parts, I was a traveling evangelist. I said, I lived in the Middle East and God helped me to start churches in Saudi Arabia, helped me to begin a fellowship in Turkey as well as in Jordan. And I said, I traveled in a lot of places preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. But then God put it in my heart to go down to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I said it was supernatural, the way that happened. I said, God put it all together. And I said, when I got down there, I said, I was in a prayer meeting one morning. And after I'd been there a few weeks, God spoke to my heart and said, I want you to go to the radio station. And on that radio station, I want you to just tell stories about what God, what I did through you in the Middle East. So I did. I walked into the radio station. There was a man that was the manager of it named John Santiago. I said, John, I'd like to know if I could get a 15-minute or 30-minute slot on the radio here. Jimmy Swaggart's radio. He didn't know who I was. He said, well, just so happened we just had somebody cancel this morning. So I got on the radio down there. I had a broadcast called The Day of Pentecost. And what I would do is I would go into the archives and play all of these excerpts from Swaggart's old crusades from the 80s and early 90s when he's preaching these different places. And then after those excerpts played, then I'd come in with some teaching from the scripture and share some testimonies about what I've seen God do in the Middle East. I had no idea while that program was on, Brother Swaggart was sitting in his office listening. One day, Lauren Larson came to me and said, Brother Swaggart wants to invite you to be on a study in the Word every morning. Be there tomorrow morning at whatever time it was, 6:45, 7 a.m., something like that. And so sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Pretty soon I was teaching and ministering in the chapel. Then I was preaching in the church. Then I was leading the prayer meeting when Brother Swaggart was gone. One day a couple made their way from Nebraska down to camp meeting in a camper, and they heard me ministering the Word of the Lord. And they said, would you please come to preach at our home fellowships in Nebraska? Well, I didn't tell them that I was in prayer meeting one morning, and as I was praying in the spirit, the word Omaha kept coming up in my prayer language. I told Tiffany, whom I was engaged at the time, I said, somehow, sugar, Nebraska is going to be in our future. Just don't know how. I got that invitation. I told the people, I said, look, I'm on my way to South America. Once I get back from ministry there, I'll give you a call. Sure enough, that's exactly what happened. I called them, and in March of 1998, I went to preach in a little town of 200 people. I was in a home that was a very large farmhouse, and we were meeting in the living room, and people were just coming from all directions, listening to me minister. Folks were getting filled with the Holy Spirit in that place. They were getting saved. One couple drove 2 hours one way every night to be in those meetings. First, I think the husband came. Then he brought his wife. Then he came back with all the kids. And that family asked me to come 2 hours west in the area of Red Cloud. I went up there and preached. God started setting folks on fire. I was scheduled to come out here to preach. And those people had gathered at the home where I was staying and said, you cannot leave us. We gotta have a pastor. You can't lead us to Christ and bring us in and then leave us. I told them, I said, I've got to honor this obligation that I have. Then I came here. Well, when I got back to Nebraska, God was moving so strongly. We started off meeting in a home. That first meeting, when I gave him the name of the church, Revival Tabernacle, coming from that psalm where it talks about there we hung our harps, how could we sing in the land of Zion, I mean, without a song and all of that. And I told the people, if you stay with me, we'll build a great church. I told them that. There was only 7 of us in there that night in that house. Well, they've lived to see something. Because when we started meeting, going from house to house, this thing was picking up. People were coming. God was moving in those living rooms as I was preaching. Those young people, God was changing their lives. I knew we couldn't do that forever. One day I was praying. I said, God, we need a place to meet. I felt I need to go to the senior center and see if they'd let me use the chapel over there that the older folks often use. That lady said to me, I've heard about you, heard a lot of good things. You can use the chapel. She said, it won't cost you but $25 a month. I said, oh, my, that'd be wonderful. So sure enough, we set up shop in there. I started preaching Christ in that little small town of 900 people. I'm telling you, there's 6 other churches in Red Cloud. They were mad that another church was coming. They said, we can barely take care of our own churches. How in the world are you going to start another church? We don't need another church in this little town. I was like the stepchild at a family reunion. Folks didn't want me there. I didn't go anywhere because those folks were standing by me and they're praying, they're fasting, they're believing God. So we were in the chapel, and then I knew we couldn't stay in the chapel because we were outgrowing the chapel. And I'm praying, saying, Lord, we've got to have property. We need something. We've got people, but we don't have a whole lot of money. Father, I need you to do something. And there was a lady, had been raised in Red Cloud. But after she graduated from high school, got a good job in New York and was quite wealthy. And this lady heard that some land, south end of town, was coming up for auction. 18 lots with another 6 lots with a home on it. And she didn't want to see that go to anybody else. She wanted to purchase that because that's where she had been raised. And so she called her uncle and said to her uncle, would you please go out there and bid on that property? He said, I'll go out there. He happened to be a man in our church. He was in his mid-80s then. He went out there. He showed up. There was no one that showed up but him and the auctioneer. The auctioneer said, Mr. Mosier, you're going to have to place a bid. I can't give all these lots to you for free. He said, I bid $25. He got 24 lots for $25. So there, our church, the men, we started with the chainsaws, went in and cleared the ground, and little by little started building that first sanctuary. I'd go in there some nights during that winter time. It's so cold. I moved the church in the building before we even had the sheetrock up. Before there was any electricity hardly at all, I moved them in there. We had lamps set up. We didn't have any heat. We had some big portable furnace back there in the back, and somebody had to light it up. And whenever it lit up, it shot a ball of fire out, and smoke went in all directions. And the ladies were sitting there holding their husbands, and they were cold. And I would teach the word of God. And then after Bible study, we then begin to work and do the sheetrock and do everything in the church up till midnight sometimes. What was God doing? Building relationships, helping those folks to see God can do it through them. It was a man that came to our wedding in Baton Rouge. Brother Swaggart did the wedding. And this man's name was Bobby Graham. Bobby Graham was extremely wealthy. But for some reason or another, he took a liking to me when I came to Baton Rouge. And when I wasn't preaching, I'd walk into the church sometime, and he said, I don't know why, Brother Darrell, I just feel led to help you. And then sometimes he'd just hand me a wad of dollar bills, but there'd be hundreds of these bills. And I'll never forget when Tiffany and I got married, and he gave me his card. He said, now, if you ever need me, anything, just give a phone call. He was one of the founders of the Holiday Inn here in America at our wedding. There were plenty of times I had that card in my hand and I thought to myself, I need to give this man a call because of the money that we need for what we're doing in this church. But I never called him one time because I knew in my heart, if I called him one time, then that community would be saying that that man from another state built that church. So I just slowly taught those folks to give, and they gave, and we built it all by ourselves. So when they walk in, they know this is what they did. And that's part of the story I tell them every year so that those individuals will know when we're singing about the greatness of God, we're not just singing about a great God in Scripture. We're talking about a great God right now. Amen. That is demonstrated over and over again that he won't change. Let me give you a few more things. David wanted to communicate this knowledge to the people. Notice in verse 24, he says, declare his glory among the heathen. That means even the nations need to know about the good news of God. You don't keep it to yourself. You don't keep it inside the four walls of this church. People that have no covenant with God need to know about God. In our song services, people who've never heard of the Lord should be able to find out who God is through the songs that we sing. They should communicate. They should teach. Then he also said, here are some things you need to know about God. Verse 25, he's a great God and greatly to be praised. So I like songs that make God big. I like songs that deal with big images of God. That magnify God to such an extent that people wonder, how in the world can anybody be that big and that wonderful? I like songs like that. I don't like songs that minimize God and magnify man. I like songs that talk about God. I've gone to places and they'll start in with their songs, and Generally, we're singing more about us than we are about God. You know, I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. 37 minutes later, I am a friend of God. And I mean, I'm going on like everybody else. I enter in. I'm doing the best that I can. But the whole time in my mind, I'm thinking, why can't I not sing about God rather than about my relationship with Him? Why can't I sing about the greatness of the wonders of His redemption and the scheme of salvation He put together before there ever was Adam and Eve? I want to sing about God. And when you magnify God like that, and the kids hear that, and the adults are involved with that, their hearts are aflame and enlarged with a greater love for God rather than if all we're doing is just singing about ourselves. I haven't done anything for you. You haven't done anything for me. So why don't we just sing about God? He's done everything for us. We sing about the greatness of God. And then you'll notice in verse 26, he said, for all the gods of the people are idols. Observe what he says. The gods of the people are idols, but it's the Lord that made the heavens. Now, in ancient times, there were people that worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars. They believed that the arrangements of all of these luminary objects up in the sky somehow put special traits in people. But they said, God is bigger than the heavens. You didn't get your features and your characteristics from astrology and fate. But God is the one that made all of this. Think of how many people today live their lives according to what's written in the newspaper in the horrible scope. Think about that. Thousands of people can't function until they open up the pages to see what does it say today for the Virgo. They can't function. Think of the people who go to the Chinese restaurants and they do like I do. They try to look and see if the rooster and the goat were supposed to be mixed together. You know, then you look to see what your wife is and your husband, well, we're not even supposed to be together. The Chinese horoscope says we can't even be together. My wife and I do that all the time, but we don't believe in it. We laugh and we tease and we have a good time about that. But here's what I'm getting at. God is the one that made the heavens. He's the one that made the earth. Let's worship and sing about Him. That's what I'm saying. That's the key. And when David writes and says, for all the gods of the people are idols, notice, this music and these lyrics, they are not politically correct. He's not trying to keep from offending the Hittites or keep from offending the Canaanites. He's not like people who come into church and they say, look, we don't want to be too explicit with the wording that we use in our worship. We don't want to turn anybody off. We don't want to offend anybody. So we certainly don't want to use the word sinner in a song. And we certainly don't want to sing about blood, because if you sing about blood, then people are going to think you're all mystical. They're going to think it's all about a sacrifice. What kind of a bloody workshop religion is this? You're in here singing about washing in blood and all of that. This is nasty. So let's change our music then. And people do it. This man David here says, for all the gods of the people are idols, and I like songs that tell me what I need to know about God and talk to me directly about redemption, who Jesus is, what He has achieved for us. I'll give you an example. I've gone to places, and in worship, I'm telling you, a Jewish rabbi could have stood next to me and sung the same song and it would not have hit offended him at all, because we never sang about Jesus. That's the problem I have with a lot of messianic music. They don't want to magnify Jesus. They like the Jewish songs and they like the music so that everybody can dance. But if you listen closely to the lyrics, it's designed to entice Jewish people. It's not designed to lead Christians into worship. Something different there. So why can't I hear about the cross? When I lived in Israel, I used to make a lot of people mad, because I'd say to them, look, the Bible says in Antioch they were first called Christians. I said they were not called Messianic Jews. I said, but if you're going to call them Messianic Jews, I want to be called a Messianic Gentile. He said, no, we can't do that. And I said, well, let's just leave all the tags and just stick with something very simple, like Christian, to be Christ-like. Jewish, non-Jewish. And when we sing, then we can sing songs that deal with the Lord. That's the object of all of this worship, to deal with him. But if I can have a Jewish rabbi here and a Muslim imam here, and we can sing about God, and it's so generic that all of us can say amen together, I don't want any part of it. There's no way on this earth that somebody's going to be able to sing a song designed for the worship of our King, then not be offended if they don't believe in our King. Let me move towards the ending here. In verse 31, here's the objective of everything David's doing. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's the point of it all. We want God to reign in your heart, in your home, and in your life. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you know that Revelation 3 and 7 speaks of Jesus having the key of David. Revelation 5 talks about him being David, essentially, son of David in that regard. But Revelation has a number of different songs in it. In Revelation 5, the 24 elders began to sing to the Lord. And it says in verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. No one can sing that without knowing it's talking about Christ. Revelation 14 says the Lamb stood in the midst of all of these people, a great mass of people that were brought out. They were sealed, 144,000. And it said that they began to sing a song that nobody was able to sing but them. We don't even know the words to it. Revelation 15 talks about those that made it through the tribulation and overcome the beast and the mark, and they themselves were allowed to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. How come in our music, in different places, people are ashamed of God? That's why I was happy about listening to the worship this evening, and to see nobody was ashamed to mention the name of Jesus, to sing about how wonderful God is. Nobody should rob you or be able to rob you of your praise. And if you worship God the way he desires to be worshiped, your life can never be the same. It could never be the same. There's something transformative about being in his presence. Let's stand.